following sermon was delivered to Christ Central Church in order to strengthen and equip us as we seek to live as a Christ-centered family on mission. We pray that it strengthens your faith in and love for our Lord Jesus Christ.
John Piper said, "Once we forget our need for a Savior, we stop cherishing Him." Once we get to the point to where we grow numb to our great need for a Savior, then we begin to stop cherishing Jesus Christ. And there is both great warning for those who do not cherish Him, and also great blessing for those who do. This is what Paul is looking to stop here, I believe, in these verses in the first part of Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul is, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, laboring, he's working, he's encouraging, he's reminding us of our great need for a Savior. This is the situation of the verses that we read last week. Remind you, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." What is it that Paul is showing us? As a reminder, he is showing us that we are spiritually dead. And that this death, this spiritual death, is a result of the separation from God that sin and trespasses has brought. From the very beginning, in the garden, when the very first sin committed, you see the consequences, the results there of a separation with God. And that separation brings death. And we are dead in our sins, missing the mark of God's holiness, and dead in our trespasses as we've gone beyond the boundaries God has set for us. But not only are we dead and dead in sin, but we are carried along against God. This is what Paul tells us here, following the course of this world. Following the course of this world. This idea of world here is not just the earth, it's not the physical representation of the world, but it is the mindset, the worldview, the values, the disposition of a heart that is anti-God, against God. This is the world. That we are carried along following the course of this world, enslaved to these passions and desires of the flesh and the mind and the body. We are swept along, carried along in our sin against God. Not only are we carried along in our sin, but this scripture tells us that we are carried along by and with the evil one. As we said last week, that may seem a little strong to you, but the scriptures are clear. Those who sin, who are anti-God, who are in this world, are with the evil one. Their deeds are evil. Their hearts are evil. There's no in between. There's no in between. And all of this because, Paul tells us, we were by our very nature children, inheritance of wrath. Because from the sin of Adam all the way through, by nature, from birth, we are sinful people. And because of that, the wrath of God awaits as our inheritance. These are the characteristics and the situation of all of humanity. And that's where we ended last week. But where is the hope? Because this is a hopeless situation, it seems. This is a desperate situation. Where is the hope? And the hope is found in the next two words. But God. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Now, I want you to notice the juxtaposition of these two-word phrases. Chapter 2, verse 1 begins with these two words that direct our attention right to the heart of the matter. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then in verse 4, but God. And you, this is what you have done. This is who you are. This is what comes from your efforts, death, sin, and wrath. But God. These words point us in the direction of our hope. These words point us in the direction of our help. The juxtaposition here is that on our own we are helpless. On our own we are dead. On our own we are hopeless. After all, what can a dead person do? And you were dead. And because of this deadness, because of this hardness of heart, because of this separation from God, because this comes from our very nature, the reality is, from these two words, and you, that our help does not come from something in us, but instead our help comes from something outside of us. We are dependent on someone else, and our help is from God, but God. The psalmist says it this way, I lift my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. For where does our help come from? This should be the response from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Where does our help come from? If this is me, if this is us, then where does our help come from? And just like the psalmist, we say our help is from the Lord, the maker of heavens and earth. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us. This is the core of Christianity. If you get nothing else, I pray that you get this. We are wholly dependent on God. If we are dead in our trespasses and sins, if we are separated from Him, if we are swept along and carried along by the course of this world with, in, and by the prince of the power of the air, and are by our very nature children inheritance of wrath, then we are not dependent on anything in and of ourselves. We are wholly dependent on God. This is so vitally important because I want you to listen to me. If you are trusting anything other than God, wrath awaits. And this is where it can get tricky. Because there are a whole lot of people who are deceived
They are trusting in their righteousness. They are trusting in their religiosity that's masquerading itself as a trust in God. They think, oh yes, I trust God, but inside they're not. They're trusting their own righteousness. They're trusting their own morality. Their trust in God is tied up with their own behavior. But salvation comes, help comes from the Lord when we trust nothing but Him. What does that mean? That means that just because you're here doesn't mean you've earned a thing. Just because you give, just because you're a good Southern boy, just because you're a good parent, just because you're this or that doesn't matter. Not when it comes to where our help comes from. Our trust and our help is in God and God alone. We are wholly dependent on God because of the state of our hearts. And so the good news is that God moves. God moves. Now, I find it very interesting that before Paul tells us what God does in Ephesians chapter 2, before God tells us what God does to remedy the situation that we find ourselves in, before Paul gets there, Paul tells us who God is. I think this is important. Because the actions of God flow out of the character, the person, and the nature of God. And who God is instructs what God does. And this is what Paul is showing us here, that God is this. We'll see that he is rich in mercy. And therefore God has been merciful to us. I mean, you see it here in verse 4. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, what? Being rich in mercy. Usually when we think of the mercy of God, we think of it in terms of His actions, right? That He is merciful towards us. We think of it as an action, that God shows mercy. But here the emphasis is on God's mercy not being His action, but instead being His being. Like who He is, His nature, His character is that of rich mercy. I mean, this is what it says. But God, what? Being rich in mercy. See, this isn't just what God is doing. He's not just in heaven showing mercy and being merciful. But God, by His very nature, is rich in mercy. This is who He is. God is mercy. This is a common theme in the Old Testament. See it all throughout the Old Testament. I'll give you a number of places. Exodus chapter 34, verse 1. The Lord says to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke." That sounds strange. What does this have to do with the mercies of God? The very fact that God was willing to give His word is an overflow of His mercy. Psalm 86, verse 15. "But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Again, Psalm 111, verse 4. "He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful." Psalm 116, verse 5. "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful." Joel chapter 2, verse 13. "And rend your hearts and not your garments." Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2, and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from danger. Over and over and over again, the emphasis here is on who God is. He is gracious and merciful. He is full of mercy. He is abounding in steadfast love. This is who God is in his very nature, in his very being. And it is this characteristic, this nature of mercy that leads God to be merciful to us. This word mercy in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word hased. And Peter O'Brien defines it this way, that God's mercy, his hased, is God's steadfast covenant loyalty. God's mercy is his steadfast covenant loyalty. What does this mean? This means that God had made a covenant with his people, right? God had made a covenant with Abraham, that he was going to, from Abraham, create a nation of people, and that he would bless them. He would make their name great, that he would be their God, and they would be his children, and that from them he would bless every nation in the world. That there was this covenant of God that he would love and cherish these people that he created for his own glory. God had made this covenant with the people of Israel. But just as we read today in Nehemiah chapter 9, what happened over and over and over again? The people broke the covenant, right? Over and over. Here's the covenant. It was like this: I am your God and you are my people. Therefore, keep my commandments. Have no other God other than me. Cherish me above all things, because I'm your God and you're my people. But over and over again, what did they do? They broke the commandments. They cherished other things. But because God is by nature mercy, he relentlessly and steadfastly kept his covenant promise, even when those with whom he'd made the covenant broke it. God is a promise keeper. And this mercy of God that we see is God's steadfast covenant loyalty. And he's made a promise to bless a people, to love a people, to redeem and rescue a people. And no matter what we do, God keeps his promise. Even though we were dead, God kept his promise. The other thing that you see in the Old Testament about the mercy of God is that when this mercy of God shows up, it is unexpected. It's unexpected. It was when his people were in great peril or in a helpless situation that God's mercy would show up and save them. It seemed as if there was no hope. And out of nowhere, this unexpected mercy of God shows up and saves. This is Ephesians chapter 2. We are in a helpless situation. We are in great peril, dead, separated, children of wrath. But God unexpectedly and undeservedly shows up and saves. God's mercy is his very character. It's his steadfast covenant loyalty. It's his willingness to keep his promise. God's mercy is unexpected. And God's mercy is always unmerited. Never has God's mercy been deserved or earned. Never. Over and over again we see in the Psalms and in Joel and Jonah and Nehemiah, and over and over and over again you see rebellion, rejection. You see, what was the language in the text this morning? They stiffened their neck. And totally unexpectedly and without merit, God shows mercy. What does this mean? This means that the mercy of God is always His prerogative. It's always His prerogative. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 9, verse 15? For God says to Moses, this is a quote of Exodus chapter 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion. It is God's prerogative to unexpectedly and undeservedly give sovereign mercy. Because it's His very nature, but God being what? Rich in mercy. This is who God is. He is rich, abounding, overflowing, never ending in mercy. That God is willing in His very nature to not give us what we deserve, but instead He shows up and He saves. God is rich in mercy. Here's what that means. That means great was the debt that was needed to be paid. But greater still is the mercy of God. We learn as a young child, hopefully, that we don't write a check our account can't cover, right? You get in trouble when you do that. I don't know if you knew that or not, but that bad things happen when you write a check that your account can't cover. See, this was the situation we were in. We didn't have enough funds to pay the debt. The debt was too great. What's the debt? The debt is death, right? For the wages of sin is death. But God. His bank account, His mercy, abounding, overflowing, never ending, rich. Great was the debt. Greater still is His mercy. There is no debt so great that God cannot cover. He is, in His very nature, rich, abounding, overflowing, never ending in mercy. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the power, the air. By nature, children of wrath. But God, because of who He is, being rich in mercy, does some things that we don't deserve. What does He do? The very first thing He does is He loves us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us. Even though we rejected Him, even though we trespassed against Him, even though we fell short of His standards and His character, and even though we deserved His wrath, He loves us. He loves us. Paul, so desirous to make it clear to us, uses love in two ways. You see it here, but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He's loved us. What's Paul doing here using this language this way? It reads kind of funky, doesn't it? Because of the great love with which He loved us. What's Paul doing here? Paul is wanting to make it clear to us this great love that God has for us. He uses love in two ways. He uses it as a noun. Because of the great love. That's a noun. He also uses it as a verb with which He's loved us. The noun tells us that the love of God is a real thing. It's not some hypothetical thing. This isn't metaphor. This is real, concrete. But not only is it a real thing, the love of God, but it's also an action that God has towards us in a verb. Like there is a real love of God that He has shown towards us because He's rich in mercy. Paul includes a superlative in there, doesn't he? That He's loved us, but He's done it because of the great love. Not just a little love, but a great love. You just get the sense here that these words that Paul is saying, I mean, I think Paul felt the weight of the death of sin. Paul had not forgotten his need for a Savior. Paul had not forgotten his former life, that he was the chief persecutor, finding joy in the death of Christians. And so when he gets to, but God, he can't help but say, but God who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which He's loved us. This mercy of God and this love of God is abounding in the life of Paul. I mean, over and over, he overflows with these things. Romans chapter 8, chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That there's this great, abounding love of God that is real, and it's towards us. That God is love, and loves us with a great love, even when we were unlovable, even when we didn't deserve it. God was willing to exchange the wrath that we deserved for the love that we did not. What an example for us to love the unlovable. What a reminder for us this morning who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, that God calls us to love those who have wronged us, to love those who have sinned against us. If God was willing, even though He is unimaginably holy, how much more should we be willing to love those who don't deserve it? I mean, this is what flies off of this page, that this great love of God with which He's loved us was not a love towards innocent people, but it was a love towards guilty people. This wasn't a love towards alive, vibrant people. It was a love towards dead, cold, hard-hearted rejectors of God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He has loved us, did a second thing. He made us alive together with Christ. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He's loved us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You see what Paul's doing? He's bringing our, just in case you forgot, you were dead, undeserving. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, even when we not only wronged God, but hated Him. Even when we were dead, made us alive. You see what God's doing here? Even though we were children of wrath, He gives us mercy. Even though we were sinners, trespassers, He gives us love. And even though we were dead, He gives us life. Because He's great, He's rich in mercy. What has God done? He has taken us from death to life. He's taken us from death to life. This is the hinge point for this whole entire section. So when you learn English and how to diagram sentences and break down things, you learn early on to look for certain, parts of speech, right? So you want to look for the subject and the verb. Those are the main things. We got the subject, right? I hope you do. But God. And here comes the verb. Made us alive. This is what God is doing. Making us alive. This phrase here, made us alive, is a synonym for the same verb to raise. When Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive, what he's saying is that God raised us from the dead. This is resurrection. Same word, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. That in Adam death comes, but in Christ resurrection comes. God comes and by His mercy resurrects us spiritually from death to life. This is what the gospel does. And that is phenomenally great news. He has made us alive, resurrected us from the dead. Just as God resurrected Christ Jesus from the grave, He resurrects us from the grave. But it isn't that we are just simply raised. It's not that we were just simply made alive. That would be the greatest news we could ever imagine. But it gets even greater, right? Because Paul doesn't just say, He made us alive. What does he say? He says, He made us alive together with Christ. God graciously comes and by His mercy, unmerited and unexpectedly, raises us from death, makes us alive, and in doing so, joins us together with Christ. This is what the gospel does. The gospel raises us from spiritual death. And it doesn't just give us life, but it joins us with Christ. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. You see what God is doing here? What brought death? Separation. Separation brought death, right? Sin brought separation, and separation brought death. So now, through the gospel, what is God doing? Bringing life. And how is He bringing life? By joining us together with Christ. The sin that separated is removed. And by His mercy, He joins us together with Christ. We go from being separated from God in death to given life as we are put together with Him. John 5:21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life,
so also the Son gives life to whom He will. There is correlation in this language in Ephesians chapter 2 with Ephesians chapter 1. Remember what Paul said of Christ, that God, desiring to show His power, He worked in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Paul has told us what God has done through His power. He's raised Christ from the dead, and He's seated Him in the heavenly places. The right hand of God, Christ is there. And now, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He's loved us, has made us alive together with Christ. Christ, by the power of God, raised from death, seated in the heavenly places, and we, by the mercy of God, are raised from death and joined with Him there. Our new life in the gospel is the sharing of the new life which Christ received when He was raised from the dead. The very power of God that raised Him from the dead is the power of God that raises us from the dead. The very life that God gave Christ when He was raised from the dead is our life as we're joined with Him in the gospel. It is this union that removes the separation and brings life to our dead soul. I want you to get this. The gospel is not just that God removes your sin, forgives your sin. That is good. That is great. That's more than we ever deserve. But the best news in all the world is that God has joined us with Christ. Because He's the greatest. He's the preeminent one. And by the gospel, God joins us with Him. Our sin, we're born in by nature, separates. But God's mercy and His love joins back together. What does this mean? Two things. One, you will be joined with Him one day. You will be joined with Christ one day. By the gospel, through His mercy and His grace, because of His great love, on that day, we are joined for eternity with Christ. But look at the language, Ephesians chapter 2. Even when you were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So this isn't past tense. This is present. What does that mean? That means that now, in this moment, we are joined with Christ. As He is at the right hand of the Father, spiritually, so are we. Verse 6 says, we're joined together with Christ, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is, He already has raised us up. This is past tense. We have, through the gospel, been raised up, made alive, and we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Now. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We're not going to get to verse 6 this morning. We'll get there next week. God has made us alive, resurrected us, because He is mercy and He has great love for us. And in that resurrection, He has joined us with Christ. There's also
another meaning. And this joined together with Christ. So it is that you and I individually have been joined with Him, but it also means that corporately we have been joined together in Christ. That all of us who believe in Christ have been joined together. No matter who you are, no matter your background, no matter your skin color, no matter your socioeconomic situation, no matter your nationality, if you are in Christ, then we are joined together. Individually, that's a hard word to say, individually and corporately. I want you to see. Just don't take my word for it. I want you to look at where Paul is headed in Ephesians chapter 2. This is where this road is going. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being what? Joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Like, that's where He's headed. That God has done all of these things because through all of these things, God is building for Himself the church. And He's doing it by taking dead people and making them alive, raising them from the dead, and joining them with Christ together. Together. Major implications for the life of the church. Major implications for what the church should look like. Major implications for how we should function. Major implications for how we should look to each other. Major implications for how we should deal with each other. The fact that we have been raised from the dead, given new life, made alive, and joined together in Christ. Major implications. We'll get to those when we get to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Before Paul gets there, he wants us to stop and to see our need for a Savior and how God, who is in His very being rich in mercy, how He has loved us with a great love, and how He has rescued us from death to life, and how He has joined us in union with Christ and one another. You may have asked yourself last week, where is the good news? This is the good news, but God. The bad news is you cannot save yourself. The good news is you don't have to. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ and has seated us with Him, the right hand of God, in the heavenly places. By grace, you have been saved. It's not of your own works, and no one can boast. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. He is the subject. He's the one doing the actions. And we're the one receiving more than we ever deserve. How rich the mercy of God
who comes and saves. May our eyes be raised to God. And in seeing His rich mercy, in knowing His great love, in receiving life, may we as the church, joined together, cherish Christ. He is the author, the perfecter, and the finisher of our faith. And when we see it, when we believe it, we will, with the saints, rejoice and say, may all honor and praise, glory and power be to Christ and Christ alone.
Thank you for tuning in to this Christ Central Church sermon series. If you are currently seeking a church home, you can visit ChristCentralChurch.net to find our location along with more sermons like this one.